Thank you, brother. It's good to be with everyone tonight. Really thank, again, the congregation for the invitation to be with you. And hopefully the topic selected will be beneficial. In fact, I know it will be because it's from God's Word. And it's of a very important topic of true conversion. Thank again the folks for the hospitality that you've offered. It's been wonderful to us to share in your love one for another. And the meals that you have treated me and my family out to has been very kind. And just enjoy, most of all, spending time getting to know each and every one of you better. When we came last year, I was certainly impressed with the great love that you had for each other, but also your love that you have for those that maybe are not members of the congregation here. And I was very impressed when a young man, Eugene, gave me this tie the last time I was there. And that touched my heart, just to know that he really cared for me and for the lesson that was brought by God's Word at that time last year. And I've kept it and worn it throughout the year. And I think about him and his good faith and his dedication to the Lord. But it reminds me of you all as well and the love that you have for the truth and the Lord. And appreciate your strong stand and encouragement that you give of my brother as he labors here with you all as well. I always love hearing from him of the good reports and the encouragement he has from you all. And so I'm just overjoyed to be with you all this week and to share in your love as well. We've selected tonight for the lesson the conversion account of Saul, better known to us as the Apostle Paul. I've subtitled this a most unlikely convert. I don't know about you, but there are times when I must admit I've been guilty of prejudging a contact. I take time to time to go door knocking and knock on various doors, and every now and then you'll come to a door and they'll open the door and about five different sins just hit you in the face and you think, oh, this is not a chance here. It's just too steep of a hill for them to climb. Here's an invitation. Hope to see you someday. Talk to you later. Bye-bye now. And that's to my shame. Because the reality is we just don't know who really is of a good and honest heart, who has that soil. Maybe they're at a point in their life where they're looking to change and to turn things around. And Saul is a conversion account that reminds me that I should not ever do that. Because you just never know who might turn away or turn around and serve the Lord. No doubt there have been Christians in those days that would have thought, if anyone was serving the Lord, it wouldn't be anybody else but Saul. And yet he would be one that would become one of the greatest apostles. In fact, if we think about it, he might be one of our favorite characters of the Bible. He might be on our top three list of those individuals that we'd like to meet when we get to heaven one day and to spend time talking with, to share experiences with. And the reason why is because when we think of Paul, we think of him as everything that a Christian ought to be, short of the perfect example of Jesus Christ. And so he has a very special place in our hearts. His courage, his sacrifice, everything that he's willing to give to the cause of Christ, we gain a lot from. And so we're going to talk about this one and who he was before he became that great apostle that we read about in Scripture. But along the way, as we've been doing throughout this series, we take from time to time throughout the lesson to talk about various misconceptions regarding salvation. The book of Acts is a great book because it tells us how it is that the first Christians went out and made disciples of Christ. How they made other Christians Christian. And there's sometimes misconceptions that are spread very far and wide today that are answered by just a simple study of the book of Acts, a textbook on conversion. We're going to answer some of these questions in our study. First off, is sincerity enough to save a person? Another question might be, does Jesus appear or speak directly to save us today? Or does faith alone bring spiritual peace? Or is prayer the way or the mechanism in which one calls on the name of the Lord? Maybe you've heard of that
statement before, based upon what Paul even said himself in Romans 10 and verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We want to have some very biblical answers to these questions tonight. But of course, we want to begin at the beginning. The conversion of Saul, you have to understand, was a great pivot point for the church. And you and I are in tremendous debt to this man in regards to our knowledge of God, because he would write many of the letters being inspired by the Holy Spirit, the epistles sitting to these various congregations. He's also a great evidence that God can take the worst of the worst and make them the best of the best. God is in the business of doing that. That no one is too low to be unredemptive. And so we're going to start there this evening. How low exactly was Paul? Well, truth be told, it really depends on your perspective of the day. By Jewish standards, some would say he was on the top of his game. He wasn't low at all. He was doing exactly what he ought to do, being a good Jew. By Christian standards, they'd say this guy was like the Red Baron. I mean, he had a unique ability to sniff out the good guy and take him out. Well, the Word of God tells us about some of the historical tidbits of his background. And it's interesting to note those. Acts 22, verse 3, he says, "I'm indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia." And these little tidbits share us a wealth of information about him. Being raised in this kind of city, a distinguished city where there's plenty of commerce, and it was known for its universities, the Harvards, the MITs of the day. This would tell us that he'd grow up in an atmosphere that appreciated learning and learned people. We also learned this is a Roman free city as well. That would mean he would be born a Roman citizen, as he says in Acts 22 and verse 28. That would be a highly coveted status to have. And that day it would mean that you had a right to vote. You had a right to run for office, a right to own property. It means you were immune to certain taxes. A lot of benefits to being a Roman citizen. We also learned that he had a great love for God. A tremendous zeal for God's law. And his parents saw that in him at an early age, and they wanted to channel that and focus it in the right direction. And so they sent him to this great teacher, one of the greatest teachers among the Jews, Gamaliel. Gamaliel was revered by the Jews. He was called the beauty of the law because he had such a marvelous way of teaching God's law. In fact, when he died, the Jews said the reverence of the law of God died with him. That's how much he was respected. And that's the individual that Paul would sit under and be raised and taught in the Scriptures. Maybe you can understand now a little better what he would say in Philippians 3 and verse 4 when he said, "Hey, you talk about having confidence in the flesh, I more so." He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And you know what that means? I was the best of the best. That's what he's saying there. And when I was delivering this lesson in my home state of Kentucky, I told the brethren, if I was to speak Kentuckian here, this essentially would be an individual would be on John Calipari's radar screen. I'd want to recruit that guy to play for the Wildcats. He'd be like an All-American that had the ability to go pro. He was a rising star in the Jews' eyes. In fact, some even commentaries go on to say that perhaps he even sat or had a seat on the Sanhedrin because he had ability to cast a vote against individuals to put them to death. And so in a lot of ways, we'd say Paul was the chief on top. But later on in Scripture, he'd refer to himself as the chief of something else. And that is being the chief of sinners. Now, what would make him that? Did he have a problem with the bottle? Was he given to women? Sexual immorality? No. He was an upright, moral individual. But when we study his background and what he did against Christianity, then we begin to understand why he would say he was the chief of all sinners. We first learn of him in Acts chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there. Acts chapter 7. There was a great discussion that broke out. There was an early Christian. His name was Stephen. Rather good name, I'd say. And he was delivering a pretty good sermon. Another thing to add in his category. In fact, it was so good that the Bible says that no one could withstand him. They couldn't answer his arguments. And finally, he dropped the hammer. He made sure that his audience knew that he was talking to them. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And they heard some of those strong words and they said, enough's enough. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And they would essentially throw him out of the city and they'd begin to stone him. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the Bible tells us this tidbit. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, understanding his background, you'd realize that he's not a bellboy or a coat check. He's much higher than that. Most likely, what this indicated, that he was the one that had the authoritative lead in this effort. In fact, chapter 8, verse 1 says that Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. So there he is, either nodding in some way, perhaps giving the downward thumb. And they put their coats at his feet. And they stoned Stephen until his head exploded with blood and he died. And that's the beginning of the one that we know and love. The one that we just mentioned we'd like to talk to when we get to heaven one day. That's tough to stomach. But I want you to know that it actually gets worse than that as you read on further. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. That word there, havoc, it's used in the Greek language to describe a Roman army that would lay waste to a city, that level it to the ground. And that's what Paul was doing to the early church. And it goes on to describe what he was doing. He was entering every house and dragging off men and women. And that term, dragging off, means just that. Dragging them off with the authority that's been given to him. He did it to men, and notice it even says that he did it to women too. Did you ever notice that before, women? He was persecuting women too. In fact, it's not the only time that it says something along those lines. Look with me in Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, verse 4. Paul here says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and, there it is again, women. Delivered them both to prison. Verse 19. He says, so I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. Anyone that believed on him, I beat them. Later on in Acts chapter 26, Acts 26, verse 10, verse 11, he said, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. So could you picture this in your mind's eye? Paul there with some soldiers at his side, busting open a door, the kids screaming, and Paul saying, arrest that man and woman. And then they drag them off, leave the children crying and screaming. He'd imprisoned them. Now, he says there in verse 11, he would compel them to blaspheme. How do you get someone who's a devoted follower of Jesus Christ to blaspheme the name of Christ? Do you ask them politely, do you mind blaspheming the name of the one that you love? That wouldn't work too well, will it? No, he says, I beat them. It takes some form of torture to get to that kind of point. Could you see him telling the soldier, hit them again and again, and the women too? Until finally, some getting to that point where they may expire, give in and blaspheme the name of Jesus. No, not the Paul that we know and love. Well, this was his history. This is who he was. And sometimes we knew it's there, but until we really flesh out the details and see it for all of its gore, that we don't really understand all that we're reading or take it all in and internalize it. Maybe now you can see why he'd say he was the chief of sinners, because he persecuted, he jailed, he tortured, and he compelled them to blaspheme Jesus from their own mouths, and then he'd cast his vote against them and they'd be put to death. So with that setting, take your Bibles now, turn to Acts chapter 9. As we now go to his conversion account, let's look now at the context that is set before us. Acts 9, there, verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Now, I've read this all my life, and I kind of envisioned just Saul walking, "Oh, I hate these Christians, I can't stand them, I can't wait to..." But the text didn't say that he was speaking threats. It says he was breathing threats and murder. Two totally different Greek words. This is describing rather the atmosphere in which he is intaking. Everything that he was thinking about, he was consumed with trying to take these Christians out completely. Breathing in threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he goes to the high priest, verse 2, and he asks letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anywhere of the way, whether men, there it is again, or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. See, he wasn't content with just crushing the church at Jerusalem. He says, as he said later on in Acts 26, "I persecuted them to foreign cities. I'm ready to go to Damascus now. And I'm going to go to those synagogues." Why? Because those are the areas that they go in first. They were Jews first. They're going to try and teach some of our brethren. And I'll just sit back and wait and watch and see which one speaks up. And then I know I got him. And he wanted these letters so that he might be able to go. I got a question for you. Do you think he's pretty sincere in what he's doing? He is fully devoted. He is 100% in. In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, he even describes his sincerity. It says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" Remember one of those first questions that we came across? Is sincerity enough to save a person? You know, your neighbor probably believes that that's the case. As long as you're a good person, sincere in what you do, it really doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter how you worship God, doesn't matter which church you go to, as long as you're sincere. Well, wait a second. That kind of line of argumentation makes Saul, in this kind of state, a saved person, because he believed in God Jehovah, and he 100% believed that he was sincerely serving him. But he was sincerely mistaken. See, this account right here forever explodes the belief that as long as one is just sincere in what they do for God, then God's going to accept them. Oh, no, he won't. Because no one is more convinced than Paul was. And the thing he was doing was making him the chief of sinners. See, sincerity doesn't make sin disappear magically. It didn't back then, it doesn't today. No amount of sincerity can change error into truth or wrong into right. Haven't you seen it before? On the football field, the ball fumbles, comes loose, and someone dives from the ground and picks up the loose ball. And he spins around a few times, gets back on his feet, he doesn't touch the ground, and he heads for the end zone. crosses the end zone line and spikes the ball, and he's jumping up and down and thinks, where's my teammates? And they're over there shaking their head. Oh, he ran the wrong way. Now, he sincerely believed he was going the right way. Does his sincerity put 6 points on the board for his team? No. It's what? It's just a safety for the other team. On a more serious note, do you realize that people have been killed quite often by, sadly, medical staff that have just simply administered the wrong medicine or the wrong dosage of the right medicine? Medical malpractice. It happens sometimes. But did the sincerity of the nurse that maybe was injecting that into their arm, does that magically change the medicine as it goes in to the right one? No. They still perish. Sincerity doesn't take a wrong and make it right. It never has. Sad to say that there's many spiritual physicians that are injecting the wrong spiritual teaching in the souls of their audience. And that's not going to magically change error into truth for them either. No, sincerity, while it is important, and while you and I must be individuals of the conscience and sincere, it is not enough. We must also be right according to the will and word of God. And here we see that that is certainly the case for Saul. Otherwise, he was all right in his condition. Well, as studying the context, we now go to the contact and the conviction, where he actually does meet the Lord. The Bible goes on to say in Acts 9, verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Could you imagine this in your mind's eye? And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he'd be blinded. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And imagine he might have said it like this in verse 5. Who are you, Lord? And it would be impossible to know exactly how he would register the next words, but I'm sure with great amazement and terror. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Could you imagine that moment? His preeminent thought must have been, no! I've been wrong! I've been so wrong! And this, the Lord's angry in this. Saul, Saul! Whenever there was a reduplication of the name, it was customary. They understood a strong and stern rebuke was being offered. Remember when Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Or Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. It was a rebuke. Now, Saul, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Now, he had been persecuting the church. Acts 8, verse 3. But Jesus here says, you're persecuting me. And there's a lesson for us in that. When one takes on the church of our Lord and seeks to bring it to the ground one way or the other, whether with factionalism or with false teaching or error or just with a dirty and bad attitude or immorality, you're doing that to Jesus personally. What we do to the church, we do to the Lord. Why are you persecuting me? He says in verse 5, it's hard to kick against the goads. The goad was an instrument that was attached to a plow. It was sharp. It was used to prod the ox, which pulled it in case they sought to stop doing their work or to get off track. And to kick against it was futile. It was irrational. It would just hurt the ox. And so what he's saying is essentially is that your rebellion is only hurting you, Saul. It's only hurting you. And that was right. Saul was doing things that he'd find the rest of his life having difficulty forgiving himself over. Over and over again, he'd bring up what he would do against the church, as we read there at the beginning. It's only hurting you, Paul. Now, the Bible tells us in verse 6, so he trembling, that describes what his body was doing. And astonished describes what his mind was thinking. Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And with that, the light goes out, and so it does for him as well. Because the Bible tells us in verse 8 that Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He saw nothing. He'd be blinded. Now, how was his conscience at this time? Some say he was saved on the road to Damascus. Does this sound like a saved individual? Verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. He put upon himself an all-consuming fast because he was guilt-ridden. It was crushing him, thinking about all that he had done against the Lord and against his disciples. Perhaps the very faces of those men and women flashing before his eyes. Those he took out, those he cast his vote against and put to death. Have you ever done a fast like that for 3 days? I tell you, to withhold yourself from food for that time, it would be painful. It would be excruciating pain. But more than that, and I would never recommend it, doing the 3 days without any drink, any water. Dehydration, that's one of the worst pains. And that certainly would have set in after 3 days. In fact, they say the human body can't go much further than that without H2O. And so here he is in pain. You can imagine as night turns to day, and day to evening, and evening to night, and the night back to the next day. And then the Bible tells us in verse 11 that he was praying during this time. He's not having any spiritual peace. He's in turmoil. Because he knows who he was and how he stands before a holy God. He was a sinner. He wasn't forgiven. Not yet. Not at this point. But wasn't he a believer in Jesus? Did he not have faith in Jesus? Oh, he saw him on the road. I'd suggest to you that he'd have strong faith. That's probably as strong as it could get. Do you know Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, wait a second. Paul was a believer for 3 days and three nights. Does that sound like a man that was at peace? No. Was he a man that had faith? Oh, yes. He certainly believed. So was he contradicting himself here? No, he was not. He was not. See, the reason why this gives individuals perplexity today is because they have been drowned today in a false teaching of salvation by faith alone. And that is that when one comes to a point of belief in the Lord and acceptance of Him by faith, then they're saved at that point. And they'll use verses like that to prove that. And yet we see in Acts 9, Paul believed for 3 days and yet had no peace. What our friends fail to understand is that oftentimes in Scripture, faith is used in a comprehensive sense to include also the acts of obedience to the gospel terms of salvation. Let me just give you an example. In Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3. Notice verse 18 and verse 19. Here you'll see the terms belief and obedience used interchangeably. In Hebrews 3 verse 18 it says, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of why? unbelief. So verse 18, disobedience. Verse 19, unbelief. So when one truly believes, they obey. If one doesn't obey, they don't really believe. You see, they're used interchangeably. And so faith often was including comprehensively obeying the gospel. Paul would have peace when he would obey the gospel, but not at the point when he had a mental belief that Jesus was the Lord. As our friends often try to get us to believe today, and in so doing, shortchange many a soul from achieving true salvation. You know, that's why we've labeled this series True Conversion. Is because sadly there's much false conversion that is shared today. We want to get it from the Word of God. We want to know how it is that these individuals were converted and thereby know how we can be converted today. So someone says, well, wait a second, you're saying that Paul wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. I've heard my preacher preach that before. No, he wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. So then they ask, well, then why did Jesus appear to him then? You know, the Bible actually gives us the answer to that. We don't have to speculate. In Acts chapter 26, verse 16, there Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, he says, for I appeared to you for this purpose. Ah, whatever the Lord says is going to be the answer. What's the purpose? To make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you've seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. It wasn't to save him. No, you go into Damascus, you'll be told what you must do. But I appeared to you to make you a witness. Now listen, when one studies the book of Acts, they learn that in order to become an apostle, Acts chapter 1, you'll see there, that one had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. That was one of the qualifications to be an apostle. And so Jesus said, I appear to you for that purpose, so that you can be an apostle, a witness of me in my resurrected state. And so right there off the bat, we answer a couple of misconceptions that go on today. Does faith alone bring spiritual peace? The answer to that is no. Does Jesus appear and speak directly to save us today? And the answer to that is no. He didn't even do that for Paul. Well, we've discussed so far the chief, the context, the contact, the conviction, and now we come to the conversion completed. How is then Paul would be saved from his sins? When would his sins be washed away? When then would they be removed from him and remembered no more? Well, back there in Acts chapter 9, after verse 9, you can imagine the scene closes and the curtains close on this, and they open again with a scene change. And now another disciple is under discussion. And it says in verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. What does Ananias say to that in verse 13? Are you sure about that, Lord? We're thinking of the same Saul of Tarsus. Right? Lord, I have heard from many about this man. How much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Are you sure this is the right guy? You see, he was guilty of doing what I do sometimes, prejudging that context. Are you sure about this? Things don't seem to add up. The reality is, a lot of times we do that because we're afraid. And we know that there could be a cost to going forward. a cost perhaps to not the pocketbook, but maybe to our own lives, harm, or maybe to our time. Oh, I'm going to have to work through this and work through that and weed through this. And you know, the reality is, though, that fear is it's a funny thing. It inflates in our mind and it makes something often that's not even real seem like it's real. I mean, I really learned that through the eyes of my children. I mean, they'll say, "Daddy, can we have the lights on tonight?" "Well, we need to turn them off." "Well, I'd like them on tonight." "Well, why?" "Well, because I'm afraid of monsters." "Well, there's no such thing as monsters." Does that solve it? No. Because why? They tend to believe that maybe there are, or there could be, and fear makes something come alive that's not alive, it's not real. So you can almost imagine Ananias thinking, "I know Saul. He's got to be like 9'5" and a Goliath of a man, you know, and just mean and just ready to rip my head off." And what a shock it must have been for him as he went down that street called Straight and pushed open that door. And instead saw a figure that was prostrate on the ground, pale from malnourishment, worn out, praying, dehydrated, his clothes probably soiled in sweat. You see, fear, you and I need to overcome that. It's Satan trying to project something that's not real. We need to just do what's right. Teach the truth and stand for the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Thankfully, Ananias would do what the Lord would ask him to do. What I'd like to do is turn over to Acts chapter 22, where there we can see there's another conversion, a relaying of the account of the conversion of Saul. It's actually told three times in the book of Acts. And I like Acts 22 because it goes on to give more details of the discussion between Ananias and Saul. So there in Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 12, "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood." See that? He stood, which means Paul was not. "And he said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him." Saul was prostrate. He was on the ground. "I looked up at him." Love these details. They just shed light on the story, put color to the picture. "Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" Now notice, remember the Lord said, "You go into Damascus, it'll be told what you must do." Now, so far in this account, Ananias has only told him what he will do. "You're going to be witness for the Lord. You're going to preach. But what must he do now?" That comes next, verse 16. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's what he had to do then and there. If he wanted to be converted to the Lord, we know he was one that had faith, belief in the Lord Jesus. He had clearly repented of his sins, fasting and praying. But if he wanted to be converted, he had to also have his state or relationship change, and that only takes place in baptism for the forgiveness of one's sins. And that's why Ananias says it that way. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And could you imagine what those words must have sounded like on Paul's ears as he heard those? They must have sounded like a wonderful melody. Someone like him can have his sins washed away, the record completely wiped clean. Yeah. "Well, look what I've done and the people I've killed. All forgiven. All in the past." That must have seemed like an unreal fairy tale. He wouldn't be debating with Ananias, "Well, is baptism really necessary to be saved?" "I can't wait to do it. I can be saved." Yes. And thanks be to God that he would do that very thing. And he would become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now you remember that passage we shared at the beginning, Romans 10 verse 13? For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe you've seen a tract or two before where they start off with this passage. And they quote it here. And then they say, dear friend, if you pray this simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I call upon your name. I ask you into my heart. Please forgive me of my sins. And then it says, if you prayed that prayer, you've been born again. For whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. And they quote this verse right there. Is that what that verse is saying? Let me ask you, when did Paul call on the name of the Lord when he was converted? Did you notice it wasn't when he was on the road to Damascus when he actually spoke literally with the Lord? It wasn't when he was fasting for 3 days or three nights. And it wasn't even when he was praying for those 3 days. When did it take place? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It was when he was being baptized into Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins. Now listen, Paul said, whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's the one that wrote that. Don't you think he knew when he did that? Oh, friend, he knew when he did that. He knew exactly when he did that, and he would never forget that as long as he lived. You know, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 is a good verse to tie in with this. In 1 Peter 3 verse 21, there we learn that the baptism, it's not just getting wet. Don't think that there's a mysterious power in the water. The power is in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where the power lies. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, it tells us there that there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now it says not the removal of the filth of the flesh, it's not that you're just getting wet, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember Sunday morning, Romans chapter 6, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ? You're going into that watery grave, you're contacting the crucifixion of Christ, his blood. We're appealing to him, save us, Lord. We're obeying your word. We're following through with what you've asked us to do. And then the Bible says your ways to walk in what? Newness of life. When? Before or after baptism? After. After. See, that's what it's talking about here. The answer of a good conscience towards God. It literally, in the Greek, it describes the demand or the appeal of a conscience to be clean. Knowing that I'm submitting, I'm appealing to the authority of the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord, I'm appealing to what he's asked me to do. And so when Saul did that, that's when he was converted. That's when his sins were washed away. And I'm so thankful that they were. And then we see what takes place next. After we understand and strike down that prayer is not how one calls in the name of the Lord, that appeal is met in baptism and not before that. We see then the one that we know and love. The story begins there. In Acts 9 verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? The very synagogues he went to try and find Christians to put to death. Could you imagine how shocked the audience must have been as he got up and approached that podium and said, I want to tell you of Christ. He is the Son of God! Oh, what a shock that must have been. Praise be to God. Great transformation by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So have you ever thought about not inviting someone to hear the gospel? You think they're too far gone? Friend, think of Paul. Think of Paul. And understand that even someone like Paul can't change his history, but understand that when he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, his history became his story and no longer him. And I'm thankful for that. Because the Bible says that when I become a Christian, I leave the old man of sin behind. And I become a new creation in the Lord.
So the question now comes to you, dear friend, tonight. Maybe you're here in the audience and you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We just want you to do what Paul did. And I'm going to ask you the same question that Ananias asked. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. You know, your eternal destiny is at stake. Perhaps you've promised to change, but you've not yet changed. Perhaps you said the time is coming one day when I will obey, but the time keeps passing by. What are you waiting for? Well, I need to go home and think about it. I need to go home and sort some things out. No, what you need to do is come to the front just as you are. That's going to be the invitation song. With a penitent heart, you let the Lord sort it out. You let Him forgive you of your sins. Just as I am, I think this might have been Saul's song. What could he have brought to the Lord? Look at what he did against the Lord. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Will that be your song tonight? Will you say, dear friend, tonight, O Lamb of God, I come. I will come. Won't you, while we stand and while we sing?